Thank you. One question, in fact the only question I have, and so I ask you to throw out your questions as I told you to. He asks, how is humility acquired? Well, I could answer in just a couple of words like this, if you want it. Humility is acquired. In other words, it is a matter of will. And this applies not only to the matter of humility, of lowliness, but to anything at all. Do you want to become rich? If you want to. Do you want to become educated? If you want to. Do you want to become a saint? If you want to. When God says, be holy, for I am holy, it means he is addressing the will of man that he should rightly value things and say, I want to become a saint, and so he becomes a saint. Now, the way in which he will achieve this is, of course, nothing more than a matter of guidance. Only take note, because many times I suspect that when we ask someone else to tell us how we will achieve something, deep down, we are looking for a way that spares us the labor. This is a mechanism of the ego wanting to achieve something without effort. But without effort, I warn you, we achieve nothing. A person must labor. The ancients used to say, good things are won through toil. Good things are acquired through labors, through pains. Pain here means toil. Therefore, as you understand, we will have to labor in order to attain what is good. But I would tell you nothing else than how the matter is divided up. That is, what humility is, in which aspects of human existence humility is found. We ought to make one observation, and further, if you like, we can also say a few things about how to acquire it. But deep down what remains is this, I want, and there is also the divine, I will, that is, that God wills it. But since God wills it, then all that remains is for these two wills to meet, the will of God and the will of man, and for the miracle to be accomplished, the miracle of sanctification, of holiness. And part of that holiness is humility as well. Of course, we will not say, nor will we analyze again. The matter of what humility of mind is, what lowliness is, nor many things, but only the basics. So as to answer the question, I would only like to tell you that humility refers to many aspects of human existence. We have the humility of the intellect. We have the humility of the heart. We have the humility of the will, and the humility of the body. I have taken four aspects, and I think that these four aspects encompass the whole of human existence. So many times I may have a humility of the intellect, and yet not have a humility of the body, or the reverse. I may have a humility of the body, and not have a humility of the intellect. You will now see what each of these is, and I hope we will be helped to mark out how we ought to move forward. And first of all, the humility of the intellect. The humility of the intellect is expressed through something very important and great that is called simplicity. Simplicity is not a single virtue. It is the sum total of virtues. And simplicity too is divided, we might say, into certain areas. Here we say simplicity of the intellect, but we could say simplicity of life and include the whole person. What is this simplicity of the intellect? It is when a person knows his limits, the limits of his intellect, and does not want to overstep them. It is what St. John Climacus says, that one must not meddle and pry into things that are unutterable, that one must not occupy himself with things that cannot become an object of investigation. Did you know that in Holy Scripture there is a multitude of mysteries? If someone wished to search into these mysteries, which mysteries? There are two categories. There are mysteries that a person is called to come to know. And there are mysteries into which a person ought not to proceed. Where God says to Moses, take off your sandals before you proceed, for the place is holy. It means he is to take off the sandals of his intellect. The intellect is to lay aside its rationalism and its curiosity and accept the mystery without investigating it. The other category. Those things which we must come to know, as you may have noticed today in the Gospel reading, where Christ told his disciples that he speaks in parables. Parables, such as the parable of the sower, so that those who have no desire or have an ill disposition may hear and not understand, may look and not perceive. This is what the parable does. It conceals to the apostles. The Lord interprets it. What does he say? To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables. To you, he says, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To the rest they are shut up, in parables, because the others are not worthy to know, they are not worthy. But these things we are meant to investigate. And Saint Isaac the Syrian says, the mysteries of humility are revealed, the mysteries of God, and above all the mysteries of the kingdom of God, are revealed to the humble. This is exceedingly important, so that a person will then know what he ought to investigate and what he ought not to investigate. There must also be a sincerity in whatever a person ponders, in whatever he thinks. He must also bring his weak points into the open, reveal his ignorance, his mistakes, and the things he cannot grasp, to say, I do not understand this, or it is not possible for me to understand it. Furthermore, he must not be wise in his own estimation, as the Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 16. What does it mean to be wise in your own estimation? On my own, all by myself, to act as though I know everything, as though I have lofty understanding, and so on. No. This is what we call humility of the intellect. And further, when a person accepts the faith and does not place its content in doubt, asking, is it so? Is it not so? For this reason, he should say what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. The word of God is trustworthy and worthy of all acceptance. Listen, simply, 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 God said it. Simply, 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 God said it. A doubt creeps into you, God said it, and that settles it. Truly, will we be raised? Christ said it, and that settles it. I am at rest. But why do I say Christ said it? Christ rose, he ascended. He sent the Holy Spirit into the world. Therefore, he is true. And so, if Christ says it, that settles it. What I receive in communion is the body and blood of Christ. But my tongue tastes it as wine and bread. Yet Christ said it, and that settles it. This is what we call humility of the intellect. By contrast, the heretic lacks humility of the intellect. And that is why it is impossible for such a person to turn back. He remains in his self-will. You should know that the proud man, in his intellect, tries to give a rational interpretation of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. To grasp what, many times, we simply cannot grasp. To interpret the faith, to reduce the faith to logic, that is the pride of the reasoning mind. The one who is humble in mind, on the other hand, is the one the Apostle Paul speaks of again, when he says that the humble person does not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but thinks so as to be sober-minded. There is a beautiful play on the words there, that the one who is humble in mind does not overthink, does not reckon on things beyond what he ought to reckon on, but thinks instead about how he can be sober-minded, how he can have sound judgment, that is, how he can have whole and unbroken discernment. This, my children, is the humility of the intellect. Of course, it also includes other things such as clarity, you know, clarity in speech, whether written or spoken, is humility of the intellect. Obscurity is not humility. Many people want to appear wise through their obscurity, precisely because they are not wise. They try to offer obscurity in order to give the impression that they are great and grand and wise. You see, it is pride. After that, we have humility of the heart. Humility of the heart, my children, is shown through communion with other persons. I would say with the whole of creation, not only with persons, the one humble in heart sees people as icons of God. He does not despise them. He gladly accepts any person. He looks down on no one. St. James, the brother of the Lord, says, in chapter 2, verse 2, that if someone comes into your assembly who is rich, with gold rings, a man wealthy and splendidly dressed, then you say to him, sit here. But if a plain man comes in, you say to him, you sit over there on that stool, at the footstool of my feet. Sit on that stool. For brothers, says St. James, all are the same. And indeed, all are the same. You cannot, of course, say one thing to this man and another to that one. It is a different matter to give honor to an office, to offer something. Because someone might say, as far as I know, to offer a seat. Sometimes also as a mark of distinction. Not because you would be looking down on others, but because you honor the office of that particular person. Pay attention to this point. They are two different things. Not as a belittling, but as honor shown to an office. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the lowly. That is, keep company with the humble. And the fact that I ought to think as others think is humility of the heart. Many times, you know, we want to be something above others. Why? Through paradoxes, through, I don't know, impressive things. Why? I will be just as others are. Look, pay attention here. We say someone falls ill, suffers some sickness. I will say to myself, I too can suffer this, because I am a human being. Saint Isaac the Syrian says, do not be disgusted with a man. Take care, he says. Do not be disgusted with a man. We say, this one stinks. I do not mean to say it is pleasant to have a man stinking next to us. I do not want to say that. But take care, he says. Do not be disgusted with him, because you too are clothed in flesh. You are dressed in flesh. This means that I have humility, that I can stand before other people with a humble mind, that I love them all. Then, my children, we have humility of the will. What is this humility of the will? Of the will, of the volition. These are the three powers of the soul, the intellect, the emotion, that is the heart, and the will. This humility of the will is realized through diaconia, through service, when I serve others. The Lord Himself told us, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He came not to be served, but to serve. And do you know what image He gave to His disciples? He clothed Himself. He girded Himself with an apron, took a basin of water, and began to wash the feet of the disciples, saying, what you have seen in me, your teacher, this you must do among yourselves. He is great, the one who serves, and this service belongs to humility of the will. The Apostle Paul, as a criterion for widows, for women who are left widowed, gives this. He says, I will read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. The widow is reckoned as one well attested in good works. To be attested in good works, works, look, neither thoughts nor feelings, but works. Whether she has lodged strangers, has received guests, or has washed the feet of the saints. The saints are the Christians we spoke about last time. If she washed the feet of the saints, at that time they wore sandals, the roads were dusty, so literally, it means to wash the feet. This was a known thing, that in the households it was done this way. Figuratively, it means I serve the needs of the brethren, or has relieved the afflicted, or has devoted herself to every good work. You see, so here we see that we have humility of the will, which is to serve other people. Humility. One dimension still remains. The humility of the body. Here, pay attention, my children. How does humility of the body show itself? Through simple dress, simple grooming, and simple behavior. If I sit down, the moment I go to a chair, and sit so that the springs of the chair are nearly wrecked, flopping down onto it and at once throwing one leg over the other, pulling out my cigarette case, taking out a cigarette, flicking the lighter, and beginning to smoke in some showy way, is that what we call humility of the body? I do not think so. When I walk like some gaudy peacock full of pride, is that humility? I do not think so. Pay attention. Wisdom of Sirach 1930 says, a man, S, clothing, and of course a woman, S as well. The laughter that shows the teeth in a person, S steps all proclaim what he is. The way you dress, the way your teeth show when you laugh, and the way you walk reveal who you are, whether you are humble or proud. Pay attention. Children, if we follow fashion, that is not humility. Today all girls, or almost all, wear trousers. That is not humility. If you say, I will put on trousers because everyone wears them, humility means always wearing what is modest. You will say to me, isn't it modest to wear trousers? Well, no, it isn't. And I believe the question will be thrown back at me next time. Why isn't it? It is because trousers are men's attire. We said this last year. In the series we did on Genesis, do you remember? It is men's attire. You cannot want to become like a man. That unisex idea has no place at all within the gospel, within Christianity. That blurring of the sexes into one form. The woman is to be under the man, and that is settled, with no argument of I like it or I don't like it. That is how it is. And let the wife fear her husband settled. What does that mean? Exactly what the word says. I have told you this many times, and I have even been misunderstood on this very point. Feminism. You will see images, photographs, in the places where there are such things, where they exist, of women in trousers, sweeping the streets, holding jackhammers, breaking up the roads, and painting public buildings. Does that please you? I told you last year, as I was coming up here for the lesson, I saw a large semi-truck and a woman in pants was driving it. Something had gone wrong with the truck, and we stopped there to get past, because she had blocked the road. She was distressed, wondering how she would fix her truck, and I said within myself, well, you got what you deserved. You wanted a truck, you wanted pants, you wanted unisex. Now deal with it. What do you think? Is the woman worn down by unisex? Uni means uniform, the blurring of the sexes into one form. Yes, 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 she is worn down. So we will dress modestly, we will dress simply, but let us come to the main point of the question, how true humility is acquired. After noting the things I have told you, but very briefly, and of course, without exhausting the subject, we come to see how we can acquire humility. First of all, through metanoia, that is, repentance, which is the fruit of deep self-knowledge. When I accept who I am, this is repentance. When I see who I am, when I see who I am, and begin to repent over myself, and then I accept every dishonor. Dishonor means the absence of honor. Do not take dishonor in its common, current sense. Absence of honor, insult, and temptations. When I accept these and say, what am I? Am I something great? When I have a trial, a difficulty, instead of saying, ugh, I will say, who am I to say, ugh, I will accept this. This is called having metanoia, repentance, seeing myself as nothing, and accepting whatever God permits for me. Second, I must have godly penthos, mourning for sin. This godly mourning, you know, banishes anger. When someone mourns inwardly, he does not grow angry. You will ask, how can I not grow angry when we have godly mourning? Abba Isaiah says, not wounding the conscience of your neighbor gives birth to humility, not to wound another's conscience, not to offend him in anger and arrogantly. This, he says, gives birth to humility, not to offend the other. Third is the spirit of discipleship. You know what Christ said, learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart. Learn from me, therefore I must be a disciple of a model, and this model, this example, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Learn from me, he says, that I am meek and humble in heart. So I must truly have humility by being a disciple of Jesus Christ, who is the great humble one. When, children, we have these three, that is, repentance, godly mourning, and the spirit of discipleship, I have the way, I have the tool to enter the realm of humility. Otherwise, I labor in vain. I will consider myself the last of men, that I am a worm. Let me give you a few striking practical examples. You know that at school, we must learn our lessons. The schoolboy, the schoolgirl, must regard this as a duty. I must learn my lessons. Just as my father goes to his work and toils, I too must toil at my desk, at my study. Yes, this is right. This is humility. Yes. Because I do not say, yes, my father is at his work, my mother at her housekeeping. But I will idle about, I will wander here and there. I will not even go to school, nor will I study. That is pride. No, I will tire myself. I will labor. I will work. And so far, so good. But the moment I say I must become the top student, and woe to anyone who dares to surpass me, I begin to grieve, to be distressed. Why should someone else be first and not me? When there is a chasing after grades, a grade hunting, a chasing after grades, what are we doing then? That is pride. What should I do? I will remain humble, working without seeking first place. Now, if my performance brings me to be the top student, that is another matter. Another matter. You know that at school there is competition, a fierce one, not because we may sometimes want to succeed in certain examinations. That is not it. It is also a matter of display, a matter of prestige, that I am the top student in the class, the top girl. A very bad thing. Children, this is where you must begin. You will say, it is my duty to study, not so that I may become first. It is one thing to say, I am first, I say it again. And another to say, it is my duty to serve at home, not to talk back at home. My mother or my father says something to me, and I answer, yes, mother, yes, father, yes. My brother or my sister says to me, bring me a glass of water. And I answer, yes, I will bring you a glass of water. Not, oh really, and who are you to tell me to bring you a glass of water? Water. Let Paris get up by himself, children. No, not that. Yes, I will say. I will bring it to you, and I will say, it is only water. So, if we practice this ascesis as I told you, if we did these two little things, if we undertake this ascesis, we will acquire humility of the mind, humility of the heart, humility of the will, humility of the body, that is, for a person to be simply dressed, simply, cleanly, not sloppily. Our age displays a slovenliness. This does not mean humility. This is carelessness. It is a very ugly thing. Oh, what dress! We go out disheveled, get-ups, something dreadful, dirty trousers, a dreadful thing. This is not humility. We do it because it is the fashion to be like this, to sit on the ground, and I do not know what else. Let our clothes be clean. Well kept, this does no harm. Patched, this does no harm. But simple, simple. Then, together with repentance, godly mourning, and my discipleship to the eternal model who is Jesus Christ, the model of humility, I hope that in this way we will make an attempt to acquire the greatest of the virtues, which is called humility. And now, children, we come to the hour of questions. One of your questions says, how can we overcome our fear of death? Of course, the phenomenon is universal and common to all mankind, the fear of death. And then, if you like, if there were no fear of death, or rather, if there were no death, then man would not philosophize. What we were saying in the previous lesson, in our last one, that man searches to find the truth. At bottom, it is because death exists. You will say to me, couldn't man philosophize, even if death did not exist? I tell you, at bottom it is the phenomenon of death. What lies beyond? Will I live forever, or do I end in the grave? This question gave birth to philosophy. For this reason, we would say it is a universal phenomenon. And of course, because man cannot find the truth, for this very reason he carries the fear. Because perhaps some philosophical system about death may reassure me, but is what philosophy gives me as a fact actually true? Man asked this question. You know, in the time of Jesus Christ, that is, in the time of the New Testament, all the philosophical systems had run their course, and all the religions had gone bankrupt. Stoic philosophy still had something to say. The philosophy that, as you know, Marcus Aurelius the emperor served. Marcus Aurelius wrote a book, to himself, and he was a philosopher. But the strange thing, the tragic thing about him, is this. He was a philosopher, he wrote philosophical works, and yet he stood as a persecutor of Christians. Saint Paraskevi, in whose church we now find ourselves, was martyred under Marcus Aurelius. These are the strange and contradictory things. If you were truly a philosopher, you would leave the field free, the ground open. Let the other man search, philosophize, find and believe. Why do you put the Christians on trial, and indeed to terrible torture? Marcus Aurelius. It is strange, but this fear, children, comes from ignorance of what lies beyond. Within Judaism, we have knowledge of what lies beyond. But the fear is not driven away. The fear is still there. Do you know why? Because the Jew knows by revelation what exists and what he is taught. There is dark Hades. That is why David says in one of his Psalms, before you take me, Lord, from this life, let me have a little relief. Let me rejoice a little in this life. Afterward, there in Hades, who will sing your praises the moment our body, with its vocal cords, dissolves in the grave? Who will sing your praises in Hades? So therefore, let me live. This is why long life was considered the greatest among the natural gifts of God. Remember the first commandment of the promise, as it is called, which is the honoring of parents, honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long upon the good land, for you will live long, precisely because the place of souls, Hades, is a fearful thing. The ancient Greeks also spoke of Hades, but they could not confirm it. Does it exist? Does it not? And how does it exist? Here we have revelation. Hades exists, and it is terrible for the souls. Hades is gloomy, it is dark. Therefore, the gift for the faithful person. What is it now? The gift for the faithful one is to live many years upon the earth, and so to reach Hades as late as possible. Then Christ comes, who descended into gloomy Hades, and Hades, that part of Hades where the righteous are, became paradise. When he said to the thief, I assure you that today you will be with me in paradise. Where did the thief go? He went to Hades. Christ went a little further ahead. Because the Lord died on the cross at 3 in the afternoon, the thieves died a little after once. Of course, their bones had been broken, so that they would die. So the thief arrived a little later. The thief did not find Hades, he found paradise. So, quite literally, what Christ told him, I assure you, you will be with me today. And when is today? Before the sun sets. For that is the Todah according to the Hebrew calendar, you will be with me in paradise. So the thief did not go to Hades. The thief on the cross, the good thief, went to paradise. So, my children, when Christ died and descended into Hades, he entered a part of Hades. For those who did not believe, those who remained cold, frozen, sinful souls, did not believe in Christ. They did not receive Christ, even there. Do not find this strange. They remained as they were, and they await the judgment in order to enter hell. But the souls of the righteous received Christ, and Christ took them. He transformed a part of Hades into paradise. So then paradise is full of light. Only it is incomplete, because the body is missing. It is only the souls. They are in happiness. They are within the glory of God. These souls have entered theosis, divinization. All the saints are there. But they wait, as I told you. There is something lacking. They wait to regain their body that was lost to death or to martyrdom. So when the resurrection of the dead takes place, they will pass from paradise into the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, they will live with their bodies. In paradise, they are only as souls. In Hades, the sinners are as souls. In hell, with their bodies. Therefore, one who knows that Christ conquered death, and that if he departs from this present life, and he loves Christ, and he keeps the commandments of Christ, then he no longer fears death. That is why, my children, we have the phenomenon of the martyrs. As you know, in the Old Testament we do not have martyrs, except for one family, the family of the Maccabees. They have all the characteristics, even though their story begins from a national and religious cause. In essence, their martyrdom has all the marks of Christian martyrdom. Do you know what one of the 7 sons of Solomone said? She herself being a martyr, and their teacher Eleazar also being a martyr. He says to Antiochus, a Greek. Yes, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the successors of Alexander the Great, tyrant. If you now destroy my life and cut our limbs from our body, I tell you this, God will raise us up. Listen, listen, he will raise us up and give us back the lost members of our body. This is why, as I told you, the martyrdom of the Maccabees is a foretaste of Christian martyrdom. But if within the Old Testament, with the true God, we have martyrs only in these souls, now take a look at the New Testament. Millions of martyrs. Why? Because now Hades is no longer the gloomy place. So man, the Christian, no longer fears death. Only I must tell you something. The issue is not there. The issue is whether I was a faithful person, a keeper of God's commandments. Was I a true keeper? Or was I perhaps not? And then I can keep a certain fear. A fear because I do not know where I will end up. Will God justify me? We see this in the life of many saints, that they have a certain fear. But there is one more element. Let me be permitted to say that it is a natural element, even though Christians go forward to martyrdom. It is the separation of the soul from the body, because separation is an unnatural thing, and it is the tax we pay for our fall. That is why there is always a certain fear. But this fear is either zero or near zero. The faithful person does not fear death. The faithful person, who loves Jesus Christ, does not fear death. It is enough that he has the assurance that Christ dwells within him. And of course, death has been conquered by Christ. And so the faithful one remains within Christ. And as the Apostle Paul says, listen to what I said, in Christ, incorporated into him, this is why we commune the body and blood of Christ, in Christ, so that, as the Apostle Paul says, when Christ is revealed, when, at the second coming, that is our life. So the Apostle Paul says, Christ. When Christ is revealed, who is our life? Then our own life too will be revealed, our very existence. Because he lives, we too will live in him, for we are planted within him. We are incorporated into Christ, and that is why we live the sacramental life, my children. And we must live it correctly, exactly, so that he may raise us up, as the Lord says. On the last day, that is what I have to say, about the question of how we can fight against our fear of death. And now I come to another question: why must both young and old practice the virtue of obedience? What is obedience? You know that the first formed in paradise did not show obedience. They did not believe the words of God, and they did not obey. Because they did not believe, they surrendered obedience as well. You see, obedience is nourished by faith. If you do not believe, you cannot hold on to obedience either. Faith gives birth to obedience. Obedience, then, is necessary. The Apostle Paul says that the first Adam became the man of disobedience. The second Adam, that is, Jesus Christ, became the man of obedience. Adam disobeyed the will of God and died. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, always in his human nature, obeyed God, and that is why he became the founder of life. Not only with his divine nature, but also with his human nature, or more precisely, with his divine human nature, he is the founder of life. Because, as Holy Scripture again says, disobedience is death, obedience is life. What did God say to the first formed? If you listen to me, you will live. If you do not listen to me, you will die. How can we look at obedience now in a more practical way? We could say, my children, that obedience begins first of all with our parents. They are the first persons we meet in our life when we come into this world. Obedience to parents is a great thing. For someone to say to his father or his mother, I understand it differently. It is very natural to understand something differently. But because you tell me to, I will do it. How great that is. But because you are the one telling me, I will do it. If a child shows obedience to his parents, and of course the parents are presumed to be pious people and good people, he will not obey his parents in something crooked, because, unfortunately, we have crooked things too. There we would pray that God enlighten the children directly, so that they do not listen to their parents when they tell them things contrary to the will of God. You know what that case is? It is what the Lord says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. If you like, let us adapt it a little, always in the same spirit. He who obeys his father and his mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who listens to his mother and his father above me is not worthy of me. That is, Christ says, you will live a spiritual life. Your parents say, you will not live a spiritual life. If you listen to them, you will be obeying. But it is a bad obedience. And in the end, it will leave you with something that is not only useless, this obedience, but even harmful. Let us be careful here. I am speaking about parents who are pious people, good people. Then we will listen to them, because when we listen to them, then we will mature. We will prove our parents right, that what they told us was good, and then we will have gained in our life. After that comes, what shall I say now? How shall I put it? The teacher, in the broad sense. In the broad sense, a teacher means the primary school teacher, the high school teacher, and the university professor. Children, this is where you must begin. You will say, it is my duty to study, not so that I may become first. Being first is another matter, as I have said again. It is my duty to serve at home, not to talk back at home. My mother or my father tells me something, and I say, yes, mother. My brother or my sister says to me, bring me a glass of water. And I say, yes, I will bring you a glass of water. Not, oh really, and who are you to tell me to bring you a glass of water? Water, Paris gets up by himself. Children, no. Yes, I will say, I will bring it to you, even if it is only water. So, if we practice this ascesis, this ascetic discipline, as I told you, if we did these two small things, if we practice this ascesis, we would acquire humility of the mind, humility of the heart, humility of the will, humility of the body, so that a person is dressed simply and cleanly, not sloppily. May God grant our young people the grace to be able to face bad parents and bad teachers. That is my prayer. What more can I say? Yet, after the parents come the teachers. There are the priests. There are the spiritual fathers. You know, they all speak in the person of God. When your spiritual father tells you something, he tells it to you in the name of the gospel, in the name of Christ. I must show obedience to what my spiritual father tells me. God says it, I draw a distinction, just as the Apostle Paul also draws a distinction. What does he say? What do we say? When you ask me something that has to do with moral conduct, I tell you, this is what the Word of God says, I am not the one saying it, it is the word of God saying it. But if you ask me whether you should study medicine or law, whether you should become a blacksmith or a carpenter, well, there I will give you my own opinion, because the gospel does not say what you should become. So we distinguish our own opinion from the commands of the gospel. And my opinion, if you wish, do not listen to it. In fact, we say, look, I am a man. I make mistakes. If you want something different, do it. But the commandments of God, when I tell them to you, they are not mine. They are God's commandments. You are bound to listen to them. Obedience is a great thing. Obedience is life, as I explained to you. That is why, my children, let us learn to become children of obedience. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. Let us not become, he says, children of wrath, but children of obedience. Who are the children of wrath? Those who disobey God. And who are the children of obedience? Those who conform to the will of God. You know that because of disobedience, the first formed lost paradise. We, because of obedience, will return to the kingdom of God. That is why, my children, let us become children of obedience, young and old. We must obey, for we all have our reference point in God, and we must become children of obedience. Of course, no answer to a question ever exhausts the subject. Do not forget that, because if we had to speak about obedience, we would have to speak for an hour and still not exhaust it. I am simply giving one answer. Here we have two questions. In the few minutes we have left, one of which was asked today, the other from last time, but it is related. It asks, should girls receive an education beyond high school and lyceum, and all the more so for the sake of finding a profession? The other one asks, do you allow a young woman to choose, as her profession, to become a gymnastics teacher? Some of them have a thank you or a we thank you. Some of the questions do not have the thank you. It is good for there to be a thank you, so that we may learn the upbringing of courtesy. Well, what shall I answer here? Listen to me. Listen to me. A woman can certainly receive an education, not only high school, not only the Lyceum, but a university education as well. Certainly. And if you like, a person is educated not in the years he sits at the desks, at the benches. To obtain a diploma, he is educated throughout his whole life. One must always study, always keep informed and read, whether man or woman, Plato says. And you know the book of Proverbs also says it, the wisdom of Solomon. I do not remember exactly. When the wise govern the world, it is a blessing. Consequently, when we have misfortunes, it is because the wise are not governing the world. That is why Plato used to say, as you know, that the aristocrats should govern the world. Pay attention. Because the term has been debased. An aristocrat is the one who is the best, aristos, the one who holds power, that is, the one who governs. But the best one. Today, an aristocrat is the name given to someone who eats with knife and fork very daintily, who dresses daintily. He is called an aristocrat. I do not know how. That is not the aristocrat according to Plato. Rather, it is the one who is best, the best. That is, the best must govern the world, according to Holy Scripture. The wise must govern the world. Pay attention how. In the Old Testament, you know, we even have women who governed. We have judges who were women. Does that not strike you? Wise women, there were wise women. In the setting of the Old Testament as well. Of course, they were wise according to God, without any doubt. But they also had some learning for their time, whatever they were able to know. Certainly, education is a good thing, and both man and woman can have it. No one can take away this gift, this good thing, especially in our own day when everyone has the chance to be educated. What would you want for men to reach the highest levels of knowledge while women cannot even write their own signature? So that a highly educated man marries a woman with no education at all? How would two such people ever understand one another? How could that possibly work? So education is a good thing. The evil does not lie there. This is good. It is another matter what dangers there are when a young woman goes out to be educated. That is a separate paragraph, entirely separate. Education could exist without the dangers being present. Just as in earlier times we had schools that were not mixed, and even further back, we had other safeguards in place, so that a young woman would not come to any harm. Harm, of course, these things no longer exist today, but as I said, that is a separate matter. Now can a young woman use her education for professional purposes? On other occasions, I have told you that, fundamentally, a woman should not work. Take it however you like. She should not work outside her home. Of course, we have shaped our lives in such a way that a great many women today work outside the home. What can I say? In any case, a woman who works outside the home pays a very high price for it, because even so, she is not replaced in her household. She has to come back from her job, her professional work, to set her home in order and care for her children. Is that not an added burden? And in this added burden, does the woman not wear herself out? I say this from the standpoint that we have the woman wearing herself out and being unhappy. Because the man, after all, works. He leaves for his work, he goes off to earn his bread. But the woman, why? That is a deeper evil. I am not examining it at this moment, because the question does not ask for it. I am only telling you that a woman could work. But for her, it is something that does her harm, without a doubt. Take note, it is not ruled out for a woman to work. No, she would of course need to be careful in her life. And if she becomes highly educated and uses her learning for professional purposes, the world has not come to an end. But not in the sense that because she has been educated, she absolutely must work. I have come up against the following phenomenon. There are those who say, because our child has been educated, she absolutely must work. Why? Education is not there merely so that the person may rise in standing. Education is a good in itself. Must I at all costs turn that education into something else? Turn it into a means of making a living? I do not think so. I do not think so at all on this point. And the other question, which asks whether a woman can take up the profession of a physical education teacher. There are professions that suit, that are fitting for a woman, and professions that are not. But I would tell you this much about it. Since in gymnastics we have girls, a woman can indeed become a physical education teacher. If we had boys, then of course a woman could not become a physical education teacher of boys. And so I answer these questions as well. Now that our hourglass here has run out too. The clock here that we call the cassette tape. And we will continue next time.